Well, we are back to the book of Romans. We're going to continue to study the book of Romans. And for the next several weeks, we'll be in a sub-series called Romans, Living by the Spirit. And the sermon title today is the opposite of living by the Spirit, living by the law. You notice that this phrase, living by the Spirit, appears in our core value statement under the core value of growing together. In order to grow together, we need to learn to live by the Spirit. And so we will dig into what it means to live by the Spirit. And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful, beautiful way to live. I encourage all of us as we enter into this new year to not just live, not just survive, but to flourish and grow together this year. Amen? Amen. So during this series, during this sub-series, we'll be focusing on Romans chapter 7 and 8. Today we'll be focusing on 7, and for several weeks we'll be focusing on 8. These two chapters are really at the heart book of Romans, and it teaches us what it means to live by the Spirit. It deals with the problem that we all have, and it gives us a wrong solution to that problem, which is chapter 7, and then it gives us the correct solution to that problem, which is chapter 8. The wrong solution is through the law that we're going to talk about today, and the right solution is through living by the Spirit. Is it going on enough? It's okay? No? A little bit? Well, let me, like my hands, so let me see if this thing works for a little bit, and then if it has, I do see, I didn't hear that once in a while, huh? Where was I? So, we're going to look at the problem of living by the law today. And starting next week and for several weeks, we're going to dig deep into the beauty of how to live by the Spirit, the power of living by the Spirit. But today, in order to set it up for the next few weeks, we have to know what it is not, what living by the Spirit is not, and that is living by the law. So today is the setup for this series. So let's go to Romans chapter 7. Okay? We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. And I know that when we read passages like this, you know, and we talk about sin, some of us get the wrong idea from the start. The Bible is not telling us that we are worthless because of our sins. Remember, God created us in His image. He adores you and me. He adores His creation, as we talked about during the Christmas sermon. He loves us. We are highly valued by God. We are the pearl of great value that He went all in on. We are the treasure that He went all in on. You have to remember that. That's why Jesus came. Remember that even when we are lost in sin, God loves us. Okay? Your sin does not diminish God's love for you. Please don't make the mistake of equating sin with worthlessness. Please keep in mind, and please keep that idea in mind as we read this passage. So Romans 7. We're going to read from the Message version. We don't usually do that, but I like the Message version to this passage. It's a very complicated passage, so it's easier to understand. What we're going to do is I'm going to read it, comment on it a little bit, and then we'll kind of focus in on the big picture of this passage, okay? You shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friend, for you know all the ins and outs of the law, how it works and how it's power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she's quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. It's just important to say, this is not about marriage. He's not talking about marriage. He's just marriage as an analogy. He is saying that marriage law is only good when both spouses are alive. If one spouse dies, marriage no longer is effective. So he goes on to explain this analogy. Verse 4. So my friend, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule down life. But can you turn this off? Because otherwise, can you turn this off? Okay. I don't know if that echo is. So I will continue on with this. Otherwise, you get double. It won't sound pretty. So when Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in a tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrected life and bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we live that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots as the old law code hemmed us in. And this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, we all had to show for it. All we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin and out from under all those oppressive regulations and fine print, we're free to live a new life in the freedom of God. Some of you are thinking, is it really saying what he's saying? Yes, it is saying what he's saying. He's saying that we're not married to the law anymore. We now belong to another, to him who raised him from the dead in order that we may bring, in the NIV he says, in order that he may bring, he may bear fruit for God. Here it says, so that we may marry a resurrected life and bear offspring. But in the NIV and NRSV it says, so that we may bear fruits for God. And when Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia, he said the same thing. Galatians is really about moving from living by the law to living by the Spirit. And then at the end of the book, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. That's what he's trying to produce. That's what's going to when you live by the Spirit, instead of the old domineering law, but when you live by the Spirit in this new resurrection life, this is the kind of fruit that you're going to produce. Isn't that pretty good? Think about it. I think if we had that, love, joy, peace, patience, generosity, kindness, faithfulness, joy, gentleness, self-control. This is happiness. This is a fulfilled life, right? But there is something in us that he calls the flesh, or the simple passion aroused by the law, or that's how NIV puts it in the message. It says this entire rule-dominated wife within with him and left it in the tomb. And so there's something that he calls rule-dominated life or living by the law that produced death. And he calls us to die to the law, right? And put another way, he says, don't live by the law. Live by the new way of the Spirit. We'll look at what that means a little bit later. Now, you might be wondering about what it means when he says the law. I think in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament law. The first five books of the Old Testament, we call the Torah. They often refer to as the law. But it includes all the ceremonial laws like, kosher laws, clean laws, temple laws, these laws of worship, and all of those things. It includes their civil laws like tort, real estate, all kinds of stuff dealing with marriage, for instance. It also includes moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. It includes all of those things. The Bible doesn't actually segregate these kinds. Theologians have done that. But the law refers to everything. It's really about the externality, external rules, laws. That's what he's talking about. Paul knows that when he says that we're released from the law, which is a pretty huge statement, especially if you're Jewish and you've been living by the law all your life, you know, then people are going to ask, is the law bad? Is the law bad? Is moral code bad? So he goes on in verse 7. But I can hear you say, if the law code was as bad as all that, it's no better than sin itself. That's certainly not true. The law code had a perfectly legitimate function. Without its clear guidelines for right and wrong, moral behavior would be mostly guesswork. Apart from the succinct surgical command, you shall not covet, I could have dressed covetousness up to look like a virtue and ruin my life with it. Don't you remember how it was? I do perfectly well. The law code started out as an excellent piece of work. What happened, though, was that the sin found a way to pervert the command into temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me. Without all the paraphernalia of the law code, sin looked pretty dull and lifeless. And I went along without paying much attention to it. But once sin got its hand on the law code and decked itself out in all that finery, I was fool and fell for it. The very command that was supposed to guide me into life was cleverly used to trip me up, throwing me headlong. So sin was plenty alive, and I was stone dead. But the law code itself is God's good and common sense, each command sane and holy counsel. He's saying that the law itself is good, right? But something co-opted the law to enslave us, to deceive us, to a vicious cycle of life where we can't really do what we want to do. He calls this sin. Now, but he uses a word, you know, when we say sin, we usually refer to something you did wrong, right? But he uses it as almost something personified, some sort of a power inside of us. Okay, notice how he talks about this. Some sort of power that makes us powerless over our true desires. Listen to how he describes his struggles in verse 13. I can already hear your next question. Does that mean I can't even trust what is good? That is the law. Is good just as dangerous as evil? No. Again, sin simply did what sin is so famous for doing, using the good as a cover to tempt me to do what it would find, what would finally destroy me. By hiding within God's good commandment, sin did far more mischief than it could ever have accomplished on its own. I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I am not. Is this also your experience? Yes, I am full of myself. After all, I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in action. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens regularly, that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me. Delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Part of me covertly rebel. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradiction where I want to serve God with all of my heart and mind, but am pulled by influences of sin to do something completely different. Totally different. Okay, let's dig into this passage. We'll start from the latter part of the passage, move towards the beginning. Okay, so we're going to talk about three things. Our problem. A wrong, deceptive solution to our problem. And lastly, the true solution in Jesus. Okay, first, let's go to our problem. Did you identify with Paul's struggles? He wants to do what is right. He can't do it. I can will it, but I can't do it, he says. I used to call this the shooby-dooby-doo passage. I still do, because in NIV, it's like, I do the things that I don't want to do, but because there's a lot of do, be, and do, be. But it's just like, when I read this, I go, oh man, how does he know? It's just, he wanted to do good, but he don't do it. He said he doesn't want to do the bad, but he does it anyway. He says something in him trips him up. Something inside of him. He calls it sin. And so because of that, he often ends up doing exactly the thing that he doesn't want to do instead of what he decides to do. You've experienced this, right, in your life? Again, I want to constantly go back to this. This is not saying you're worthless because of it. It's not saying that we're all bad. We're a mixed bag of good and bad. We have the good desires. We want to go in the direction. We feel powerless to do it. There is something in us he calls sin, the power of sin, that ruins us from doing what we really want to do. I know that for those of you who are in recovery, this idea is at the center of the 12 steps. Step one, admit that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. Paul is saying that this is not just for people addiction to drugs and alcohol. This is a problem for all of us. We all have bad or simple habits and hang-ups that we struggle with. For some of us, it's anger. And sometimes anger that leads to abusive language and behavior. We don't want to do it. That's why we're nice, except when we're angry. But we trip up. We can't seem to be all that we want to be. For some of us, it's bitterness. We want to have warm feelings for people and just embrace people, love people, and let things go. But we have a hard time doing it. We want to do it, but we can't do it. For some of us, maybe it's eating disorder. Whether you're eating more than you want to eat or not eating enough. We don't seem to do what we really want to do. But maybe it's gambling or gossip or lying. We can't seem to stop for some of us. Maybe Maybe it's the way you spend money. Can't do that which you want to do with your money, especially when you're in front of Amazon.com. Maybe it's your sexual identity, sexual integrity. You know, you want to be faithful. You don't want to hurt the person you love. You want to live by your sexual ethics, but you often do exactly what you don't want to do. And maybe you're a workaholic. You work way more than is healthy for you or your family, and you know it. Success drives you, money drives you, recognition drives you, and you can't seem to find balance in your life. Maybe you have ingrained prejudices against people of different culture or different color or gender or sexual orientation or gender identity, and you don't want to be biased, but if you're honest with yourself, you can't seem to shake the bias in you. You know, you want to do the work of justice and stand with those who are marginalized and stand with those people who are suffering in the world. But you can't really even seem to find the time to help out. You want to be more generous, but you can't seem to find the money after all the things that you want to spend. You know, there are just so many different ways in which we struggle like this. You know, overworking about things that lead to anxiety. Arrogance, even when we don't want to be arrogant. Maybe for some of us it's codependency. For some of us it's need for control and power. Some of us it's just fear, maybe of losing faith. Maybe greed, envy, shame, laziness, lack of self-control, materialism, people-pleasing, perfectionism, pride, procrastination, judgmentalism. I can go on and on and on and on. You can see this, right? We don't want to be like this. But we seem to constantly fall into that which we don't want to be. You know, for Paul, it was one particular sin that just caught him. It was the sin of coveting. He mentions in the passage, remember, in reading the passage? The sin of coveting is an interesting one in the Ten Commandments, for example. Most of the Ten Commandments, you can say, oh, I didn't do that. I didn't murder, thou shalt not murder. I didn't commit adultery. You can say, no, 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 until you get to thou shalt not covet. Ooh, that goes to the heart now. Am I coveting? And so he said that, you know, that's an example, I think, of something that Apostle Paul struggled with. We feel powerless over these bad and or sinful habits and hang-ups in our lives. That's the problem. How do we solve this problem? Okay, so let's go to the second point. The wrong and deceptive solution to our problem. He calls it living by the law, or rule-dominated life, rule-based life, or a moralistic life. Let's go back to verses 9. It says, sin found a way to pervert the command into a temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me. Without all the paraphernalia of the law code, sin looked pretty dull and lifeless, and I went along without paying much attention to it. But once sin got its hands on the law code and decked itself out and all that fine, I was full and I fell for it. The very command that was supposed to guide me into life was cleverly used to trip me up, throwing me headlong. He says that the law seduced him. He was fooled by the law and fell for it. The very command that was supposed to help us and guide us tripped us up. Going back now to verse 5, he says this. When Christ died, he took the entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrected life bearing offspring of faith for God. So long as we live that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots as old law code hemmed us in. And this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirth. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering maid of sin called the law, and now from under all those oppressive regulations and fine prints, we're free to live a new life in the freedom of God. Now, what does this mean? He's saying that the law or rule-dominated life doesn't work. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? He's saying that. If you pause a little, you have to appreciate how radical this is. This is like, he's talking to Jewish people. He's talking to, people who appreciated Judaism, even Gentiles. He's talking to the church, who in many ways are obsessed with rules and regulations and the law. And he's saying, rule-dominated life doesn't work. It went to the tomb, it died. That was the wife that died. You remember the analogy that he used? We are no longer under that life. It's the old way. Why is that? I mean, what's wrong with the law? I mean, why is he saying all of these things? Living by the rule or rule-dominated life is a life focusing on what you want to do and feeling ashamed when you don't. You end up in negative talk, self-condemnation, and ultimately, you just condemn yourself to death. Of course, there's an element of the law in which, somebody says you can't do it. He talks about it, right, in the passage. You can't do it. Suddenly, you want to do it, right? There's this rebellious nature in us. But it's not, I don't think it's just that. If you think about the law leads us to shame. That's the problem that we just mentioned, problem of powerlessness, because we can't do it. Leads us to shame and guilt and self-condemnation and negative self-talk. I was listening to this podcast, and somebody asked him, how do you find depression? He said at the fundamental level, depression is negative self-talk, self-condemnation. That's what it leads to. You can say, I shouldn't feel shame. You can say, I shouldn't talk negatively to myself. But when you are focused on a rule and you have that problem and you didn't measure up to your own rules, maybe it's God's rules. Maybe it's the rule in your heart. Maybe it's the rule you made up when you made that New Year's resolution. When you can't keep up with yourself, you feel this sense of guilt and shame and condemnation, or you're just no good. There's this voice that comes at you. Okay, you still can hear, but this has to be turned off if I'm gonna. It's okay? It cuts in and out a little bit? Okay, are you here? Okay, if you turn this off. Okay. Back. That's the problem.
All right. We'll go here. Again, I should stop and clarify that he's not saying that the rules are bad, right? The rules are good. He said that a couple of times in the passage. When we live a life based on rules, we end up in a vicious cycle of addiction, bad or sinful habits and hang-ups. Our lives are not all that we want to be. There is something in us that manipulates the rules and keeps us in bondage. just let's look at it in a commonsensical way. To a large extent, these rules help us, I believe. Moral rules help us. They help us know which way to go. I like criminal laws. You know, I feel safer because we have criminal laws, for example. I like the idea that you have a moral conscience. You know, all of us have a moral conscience. And to a certain extent, sometimes, you know, we need to wake up to that which is good. And sometimes we need to be taught more about the law. And the wisdom of the law, the goodness of the law, and how to be God. Good. The law helps us live in a safer society. But law only goes to a certain extent. It only goes so far. We can say we should love, we should forgive, we shouldn't have greed, we shouldn't take that drink, we shouldn't take that drug, we should eat or shouldn't eat, or we shouldn't get angry, we shouldn't feel bitter, we shouldn't spend all that money, or we should be faithful, we shouldn't be so lazy, and we shouldn't covet. We can say that we can want it, but we continue to fall into the problem. But notice one thing, and this is so important. All these things deal with your actions without dealing with your heart. Here's an important thought to contemplate. Living by the law or rules is living to fix our external life without the internal work inside. You see that? The law and the rule, as important as they are external things that you're trying to rely on to fix something that needs work on the inside. That's the real solution. We still have the problem of guilt, sometimes real guilt and sometimes false guilt when you live by the law. When you live by the law, you still have the problem of shame, sometimes so much that we feel worthless. When you live by the law, we still have the problem of self-condemnation and self-negative talk. We still have the problem of not being able to get out of the pit. You see, living by the law or rules do not solve the problem. It feels like it will, but it does not, ultimately. I like this analogy. You know, let's say you're driving at night, and then your car stalls, and you pull off the road. You open your hood, take your flashlight, and look down to see, look under the hood to see what's going on. And you see that the belt is broken, okay? Ah. The law is like the flashlight. It shows you what's wrong. It shows you a problem that we have. This sin, this something in us that makes us powerless. It shows us the fan belt, broken fan belt. But you can't fix a broken fan belt with the flashlight. You can't fix it with the law. You need an inside job. You need a more comprehensive job. You need something that empowers you from the inside of your life. Something that changes the motivational structure of your heart. Something that changes the way you view yourself, where you view God, where you view others. Something that radically changes you from the inside. And what is that? That leads us to the third point, the true solution. In verse 24, he says, I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by influence of sin to do something totally different. So he says that the answer is Jesus Christ. There is hope, right? You know, I used to read this chapter and this Shooby-Dooby-Doo chapter and go, yeah, that's me. That's a real problem. And then go, so what's the answer? He says, it's Jesus. Hallelujah. You go, but how does that work? What do you mean that it's Jesus? You can just say, like, it's God. It's the Holy Spirit. I didn't get it. It didn't click for me. And that's why we have chapter 8. Because, you know, when Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he didn't mean to divide up this question with chapter 8. You know, chapter numbers were assigned by people. But much later on. So we will go into how Jesus Christ helps us from the inside, which is what chapter 8 is about. And we're going to spend about 4 or 5 weeks on what that looks like that we call living by the Spirit. Okay? So come back. Come back. But I do want to end with this one story. One of the major themes of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables is the contrast between living by the law and living by the Spirit. Compare the life of, Les Miserables, one of my favorite musicals of all time. And if you haven't seen this, you got to see it. But I'm not going to tell you all the story because I don't have time. But compare the life and philosophy of Inspector Javert with the life of Jean Valjean. It's really a compare and contrast between one who's living by the law and one who's living by the Spirit. I want to just tell you the story of Valjean. Javel ends up killing himself. The guy who lives by the law ends up killing himself. Sorry. And but Valjean is the hero of the story. Jean Valjean was put into prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. By the time he gets out, he's bitter. He's a hardened criminal. In a way, his life becomes a bondage to bitterness and hate. When he's struggling without a place to go because no one wanted to have anything to do with a criminal on parole, a very kind bishop invites him to stay at his home. And at night, he decides to steal the silverware from the bishop's house and run away. But he's captured by the police, who's suspicious that a homeless person is carrying all this silverware. The response, he's brought back to the bishop's house, the police. The response of the bishop is shocking and powerful. The bishop says, "So good to see you. Why did you leave without saying goodbye? And why did you forget to take the candlestands?" And he gives him the silver candlestand. Valjean is literally flabbergasted and shocked. After the police leaves, he just breaks down into tears. The bishop demonstrates grace. He gave him a favor that Valjean did not deserve. And it was costly, but that was transformative. His experience of grace changed the direction of his life forever. Grace softens the heart. Grace shocks the heart and breaks the callousness and the bitterness. It leads him to say, "My soul now belongs to God." See, real grace, when it's received, is transformative. This is a foretaste of how God works in us at the heart and motivational level, which is what it means to live by the Spirit. He wants to change us, and he wants to give you the power to change from the inside. Amen? So come back to find out how. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we all have a problem. Problem of sin. That leads to a sense of shame, guilt, sense of worthlessness, sense of self-condemnation, negative talk in our ears all the time. Lord, we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to fix it. We're trying to do good. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to do the wise thing. We're trying, oh Lord, we're trying to follow the law, not only in your Bible, in the conscience that you have given to us. We're trying to do right, but we see ourselves being tripped up constantly. Lord, now we see that which require a heart transformation, we were trying to do with just external law, rules. Lord, we need a heart transformation. I know you love us so much, and that love transforms us. I know your love is at the heart. Your grace is at the heart of that shocking change like Jean Paul Jean experienced. So Lord, help us to walk in to living by the Spirit and begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, generosity, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, help us. We want to live that kind of life, but we know that that is a fruit. We can't just go, we can't make fruits into the law and make it work. We know that it only works through your Spirit, life of living in the Spirit. So Lord, help us to just gain wisdom and know what following you is all about. For so many of us, we just mistaken living by the law and being blessed if we live by the law. And I know there is a blessing when we live by the law, when we do the right thing. But Lord, it only goes to a certain extent. Help us. Help us to do the internal work in our hearts to change the motivational structure of our heart, to give us power to do that which you call us to do and do that which we sincerely want to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.